This morning, as we come to a new series. You have a little handout, an insert in your bulletin entitled "Most Surely Believed." You see that there, restoring the foundations of biblical belief. We are going to spend 10 weeks. It won't be exactly the next 10 weeks with Thanksgiving and Christmas and all, but we'll spend 10 weeks considering these things that for believers should be most surely believed. The convictions that I think the church needs to reclaim as God reforms His church to bring revival to His land. On the back, you'll see there, this morning we come to the greatness of God. The theme for this series comes from Luke chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, which says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." All the time, the church is to return to the apostolic faith, the truth that God has given us in His word. I think that many of the central truths are lost in the contemporary church. We have begun to focus on us rather than God. And so I would assert this morning that it would be good for us as a congregation, as we seek to grow in Christ and affect the culture around us, to have a great view of God, to understand the dignity of man, the horror of sin, the reality of spiritual warfare, the cause of truth, which leads us to the wonder of grace and the preeminence of Christ, showing us the indispensability of the Holy Spirit, the power of holy love, in the glory of His church. We will set about that this morning as we come to a point where we will consider God's Word together, some of the high mark passages of Scripture, some of those Mount Everest passages. As we prepare to consider God's Word this morning, I'll share with you, I think, what would be a good theme for us this morning from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry said these words as he fixed himself upon the greatness of God. He said these words, "The greatest and best man in the world must say, 'By the grace of God, I am what I am.' But God says absolutely, and that is more than any creature, man or angel, can say, 'I am that I am.'" Let us come before I Am this morning and learn much of the greatness of God. Please pray with me. Then we will consider God's Word from Exodus 15. Father, we do delight in coming before You. Father, we pray that You would reform our hearts this morning. We pray that You would revive our land. Father, we pray that You would begin even with us here in Westminster Presbyterian Church and Bryan College Station to give us a larger and greater view of who You are, O Father, that we might take that to the world. Father, we acknowledge that You reign above all, and we pray that You would make that reign so visible in our lives that people would know that we are Yours. Help us, O Father, to be a venue that people might see Your greatness, Your majesty, Your glory, for we would praise You this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 15. Please turn there with me. Exodus 15, we're going to consider what is called the Song of the Sea or the Song of Moses this morning. Exodus 15, verses 1 through 18, considering the song here. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of Your majesty, You overthrow Your adversaries. You send out Your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of Your nostrils, the waters pile up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its full of them. I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, the seas covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The people have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab, and all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which you have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. What is your greatest experience in life? If you were to take just a moment and consider what you would say is the pinnacle of your experience, what would be the greatest moment of your life? This summer I was at a church where a pastor who had labored there long, it was an anniversary for him, and so the congregation decided because he never took a vacation, they would give him a vacation. This pastor's dream vacation, a Mediterranean cruise, 3 weeks in the Mediterranean, all expenses paid. Wouldn't that be a great vacation? Could you see that? Maybe something else is great for you. Maybe it's the fact that Texas A&M beat K-State yesterday. You were there at the game or in front of the TV, and that was a great experience. And as I've learned and discovered now, it's really good for A&M to beat other people because we beat the bad place out of them, right? We go forward. It's really a help, right? That might be a great experience, though I'm sure that those of you who are truly A&M fans, you're looking to Texas, right? There's momentum building towards Texas. What a great experience it would be if this year A&M beat Texas. Maybe for you it's a certain date or a certain time that you spend with your spouse. Those are the great experiences of life. For me, I think the greatest experience of life to date for me was at the birth of my sons, when I saw the majesty of what God does in creation, what He gives in life. You know, the what of those greatest things may be difficult for us to determine sometimes, but Scripture is clear that who is the greatest is an easy discussion. It's hard for us to apply because we constantly get in the way. But who is the greatest is clear throughout all the universe. God is the greatest. And His greatness is to be manifest. And as the people of Israel come, as they have seen God's great salvation from Pharaoh and Egypt, they sing that song, extolling the greatness of God. We desire to do that too. And I would propose for you this morning. At the heart of biblical faith is this truth. God is great in all His being, and God is to be our great focus. You see, it is not that God is not great, but it is that we get in the way sometimes because we make self great. We make our wants, our needs, our desires first place. But truly, biblical Christianity is about placing Christ first in all of life and making God great to His glory. We see that in this text this morning, a thing that we should aspire to, that God would be great among us, that God's greatness would be foremost in our mind. I think we can see that in four ways in this song this morning as we consider the words of Moses. And first, in the first 10 verses, I want you to see the illustration of the greatness of God. The illustration of the greatness of God. Notice in verse 1 and 2 here, it says, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Now, just as a little background, we need to come to the point of understanding that this song is really the climax of what has happened to this point in the book of Exodus. If you were to go back and look at the book of Exodus, you would remember that God gives Israel a deliverer. Even before they understand who that deliverer is, Moses is born. And we trek with Moses' life to the point that in Exodus 3, he comes before the Lord at the burning bush, and the Lord says that he is sending him back to Egypt to deliver his people. And Moses says, "Who, me?" And God says, "Yeah, you." And God sends him back, and there begins this great battle between the God of heaven and earth and Pharaoh, who considers himself God. You remember those plagues, right? The battle. First it begins with a staff that turns into a serpent. And the magicians do the same. They turn their staff into a serpent, but Moses' staff eats their serpent. Then we come to the point where Pharaoh's heart is hardened and he will not let the people go. And there are these plagues, the plague of blood, where the Nile is turned to blood. And then out of that, the frogs come upon the land and they pile them up in heaps. And then the gnats and the flies and the boils, and on we get these until Egypt is literally destroyed. As a matter of fact, we come to the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn, where Passover comes from, right? The blood of the Lamb is put over the people of Israel, up over their doorpost, and God passes them over, but all the firstborn of Israel die. And the people of Egypt are saying, "Let's send them out, let's get them out of here before we're all dead." They're even pulling their earrings and their rings off, giving them gold and silver. "Take it, go, go, go." And so the people go forth. But all of a sudden we come to a point where God has instructed Moses not to go a certain way, but to go towards the Red Sea. Well, as they go towards the Red Sea, Pharaoh knows, I guess he has some sentinels out there, and they're looking, they're watching, and the people are with their backs to the Red Sea. And he says, "You know, it wasn't a good thing that I let them go. Why did all that free labor, why did I let those slaves go?" And he takes all of his best soldiers and he makes his way to destroy the Israelite people. That point, with their back to the sea, they're looking at Moses going, "What kind of strategery is this? We have no plan of escape, no way of escaping, and here are Israel's people standing before the greatest army the world could amass in its day." It'd be like me standing before the United States government with my pea shooter and all their nuclear armaments. There's no way that battle is going to be won, and the people understand that. But God, in His mercy, comes between the Egyptians and the Israelites as a pillar of cloud so that it is darkness upon the Egyptians and they cannot advance, but as a pillar of light so that the people of Israel can advance. And what does God do? He opens up the Red Sea. Opens it up in chapter 14 that the people may go through. And after those waters are opened up, the cloud falls from before the Egyptians. And we see their words, as it were, sung in the song in verses 9 and 10. "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desires will fill them." Rushing into the sea, what a curse. Rushing into the sea, God, who has piled up the waters, releases them and they are consumed. It's the seminal event of salvation in the Old Testament. Year by year, the people of Israel would celebrate the Passover. They would remember God's redemption from the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Year by year, they would remember God's faithfulness. God, who was their strength, their song, their salvation, it was their reminder. In the Old Testament, the seminal event of redemption was God bringing the people through the Red Sea, taking them towards the promised land. Pharaoh had been defeated. The battle had been won. God had been the man of war. The battle had alone belonged to God. And in this point, in this moment, as these people sing this song, they see the greatness of God. notice in the text how they, in this illustration, they go back and they recount this war between God and Pharaoh. They recount what God has done. Notice here, it's not Moses, the leader of the people, who is the hero, right? No, God, and God alone is the hero. As a matter of fact, they come with this creed, and in verse 2 here we see this creed that they can come and they can say, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him." You see the three S's there of a great vision of a great God. You see, they understand that the Lord Himself, He is their strength. He is the one who gives the spiritual energy to push forward. He is the one who protects and cares for His people by His mighty right hand, we see in verse 6. That's actually my left hand, isn't it? But stage right, that would be right. And so you see the beauty of the power of God. It was the symbol of God's strength. It's really a symphony of adoration because it comes forward, this strength that they have seen comes forward into this song, the heart welling up with the melody of the greatness of God. God is great and greatly to be praised. Majestic is the Lord our God, and we will praise Him. The very poetry, prose, and praise of their lips comes up from the understanding that God has captured them. That God in His love has cared for them, that the Lord will strengthen them. The Lord is their strength. He is their song. He has become their salvation. He is the one who becomes their eternal hope, their eternal joy, because He has rescued His people. And we see that clearly set about in chapter 14. If you look back just a couple of verses, it may even be on the same page. In chapter 14, verse 30 and 31, it says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses." God in this great victory has captured the heart of His people. You know, that's what redemption is. That's what God does in redemption. His goal is to capture your heart. The Old Testament type that occurs at the Red Sea, this salvation from Egypt. Throughout the New Testament, we see that that's mirrored in what Jesus Christ does at the cross. And what God desires to do at the cross is capture your life, your attention, to rescue you and make you His so that you will be so enamored with the greatness of God that will be your preoccupation. You see, everyone will be captured by the greatness of God one way or the other. And we see two groups that are captured here, right? In the sea, the Egyptians in judgment are captured by the greatness of God. And then the Israelites are captured by the greatness of God as the people of God. And they can sing of the love of the Lord who has redeemed them. I want you to see that, because as we come, this journey through the sea is really a journey from fear to faith, a journey from self-preoccupation to God-preoccupation. And I want you to know this morning that that's really what we need. That the gospel would come to us, and in Colossians 1 it would say this to us. And in the battle for our souls, God would share this truth with us. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Only a great God, an incomparable God, a glorious God could do such a thing. But God has redeemed us that we might extol Him, that we might glorify Him, that we might see His greatness. Is that your preoccupation this morning? Did you come here this morning because you desired to be refueled with the greatness of God, that He would be everything before you, that your viewfinder would see Him and Him alone? You see, the great secular experiment of our day is to what? Is to push God and everything about God to the periphery, right? To privatize faith, to make it a sidebar, a side item, something that stands to the side. But you see, the heart of the believer, the heart transformed and redeemed, can never let that happen. Because what God desires most is to be first in our lives, to be glorified in our lives, to be great among His people. You know, one of the great problems with the church today is that the greatness of God is too inconsequential for the church. That as we look at the church, it too much mirrors the ethic of the world. The worldliness of the church is a great distress for the going forth of Christianity, because we have lost. The church of this nation has lost this view of God, that God is first, that God is great, that God is ours. And what I want you to see this morning is that when Israel was at its best, when Israel was in its most secure position, it was when it understood that God is great in our hearts and among the nations. That's when the world is transformed. You see, God reigns and He rules. It's the flow of this sermon and of this text, but it's our desire, it should be our heart's desire to see the greatness of God come through in every part of our life. And so I would ask you this morning, in your own heart, in your own work, in your own school experience, in your day-to-day life, is God great among you? Or does He get pushed to the periphery and we'll get a little of God when we come to church on Sunday? You see, this is a picture where God takes all of us and we have the delight of saying, God is great. It was illustrated in the life of Israel in the Red Sea. It's illustrated in the believer as we walk to the cross, as we see that blood-stained cross that is for us redemption, are reminded of the greatness of God to His people. It should be our very goal that our hearts would be aflame with the greatness and majesty and sovereignty of God. Well, we can move from illustration here. God has won the battle. God is the warrior. You know, we often think of the titles of God, right? God is our Father. Lovingly, He cares for us. God is the Good Shepherd. He directs and He guides us to His ends. But also, we need to see clearly that God is the warrior. In verse 3 there, you see, God, this man of war, the battle belongs to Him. He has fought that battle. Why? Because God has no equals. Notice secondly here this morning the incomparability of the greatness of God. The people, as they recount the act of God in this redemption, they come to this point in verse 11 when they say, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders." Notice the incomparability of God. Maybe no verse in Scripture captures the greatness of God as well as verse 11 does. And what it shows us is the wonder and the worthiness and the work of God, all in an economy of words here. Notice there, majestic in holiness. Do you see the wonder of God there that has captured the people? So captured are they that what they see in the Lord is this one who is majestic in holiness. But not only that, He is worthy of all their praise. Why? Because of His awesome and glorious deeds. He has done that which is right, and He has done it gloriously. And then the work of the Lord, doing wondrous deeds, taking them through the rivers of despair, piling up the sea that they might see life and they might rest in it. He stretched out His hand. He has swallowed up the enemy. He has led them in safety towards His end. And what I want you to see is, yes, this God is great, incomparably great. There is no equal to this God. But notice, this God, our God, Yahweh, the covenant God of the Bible, is not aloof. Notice, they can sing of that greatness of the Lord, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing wonder. But God is not aloof. He is with His people. Look at verse 13 there. Notice the "you" phrases there. Five times, and they all refer to who? God. What God has done. "You have led in Your steadfast love the people whom You have redeemed. You have guided them. You have strengthened them to take them to Your holy abode," is really what He's saying here, right? What, notice here, from beginning to end, it's the work of the Lord. And it is incomparable, and it is applied to His people. The love of God, His chesed, is applied to His people. His loving faithfulness applied to His people to bring them to a place where they may worship and praise Him. There is no God like this God. It should be our song. He is incomparable. God has no equals. Can you fathom that? Can you fathom the greatness of God this morning? I admit it's impossible for me to get my arms around that. What does it mean that God is great? But I found a children's book, and I think oftentimes children's books help us in taking us from what can be seen to what is almost impossible to understand. The name of the book by Robert Wells is "The Blue Whale the Biggest Thing There Is?" Anybody ever read that book? Is the blue whale the biggest thing there is? In the book, he speaking to children, says, is the blue whale the biggest thing there is? Well, the blue whale is the biggest animal on earth, right? As a fish, it would fill this room and more. As a matter of fact, its fin is larger than most animals in the world. But the blue whale is not the biggest thing there is. If you could make whale-sized jars and put 100 of them in, turn Mount Everest upside down, hollow it out, you could put thousands of those jars inside Mount Everest. But Mount Everest is not the biggest thing that there is. If you were to stack Mount Everest upon Mount Everest upon Mount Everest, 1,000 high, it would merely be a whisker on the face of the earth. But the earth is not the biggest thing that there is. Did you know if you compare the earth to the sun that you can take 1,000,000 of our earths and place them in the sun? That's how large the sun is. But did you know that the sun is not the biggest thing that there is? As far as stars go, it's only a medium-sized star. You can take our sun and put 50 million of them inside Antares, the supergiant red star. But did you know that Antares is not the biggest thing that there is? In the Milky Way galaxy alone, there are millions upon millions of stars, many of them just like Antares. And yet, the galaxy that we live in, the Milky Way, is just one, scientists tell us, of billions and billions of galaxies that are out there. That's what they would suggest. But even with all that, did you know that most of the universe is empty space? And God created it all. The Bible says, by the power of His Word, He made it. God is great and greatly to be praised. There is no comparison to the God of the Bible because He has made His creation. And He is Lord over His creation. And He is Lord over His people. No, the blue whale is not the biggest thing that there is. But God is great and greatly to be praised. And so the people well up with this song to the One who is majestic in holiness, the One who is to be praised. And because of the greatness of God, we should come to Him this morning understanding and in awe of His majesty. It is because of the greatness of God that we are in awe of His majesty. But how that runs counter to our culture. Our culture runs by accreditation, by popular vote, right? You know, if 9 out of 10 experts say it's so, it must be so, right? If millions of people do a certain activity, it must be okay, even if God's Word says it's not. But no, God never works by referendum. God doesn't put His greatness up for debate. He doesn't put it up for popular vote. He doesn't work by polls. God is great and greatly to be praised. And we must see this view of an incomparably great God. Nothing compares to God this morning in the beauty of the salvation that was brought before Israel. In that moment, they could see it. And what I desire for our hearts is that we would see that continually. That though there are distresses before us, nothing is as great as the God of Scripture, the God of His Word, the God of redemption who loves His people. You see, our goal should be to see the greatness of God. And if we are on God's side, we are never in the minority. You know, for some of us, it's hard for us to display the greatness of God because we feel like we're in the minority. But if God is with us, who can stand against us? If we are with Him, He is great and greatly to be praised. And we can never be in the minority, truly. because God is great and He is among His people. I would show you that this morning, the incomparability of the greatness of God. God has no equals and nothing compares to Him. It even inspires the look to the future as we see the impact of the greatness of God in verse 14 through 16. I think for most of us modern American readers, when we get to verses 14 through 16, the poem kind of takes a little lull, you know. It reads like a great story, you know. Here is God against Pharaoh. He has defeated them. We see that in verse 1 through 10. And then, who is like you, O Lord? See the greatness of the Lord. And then he starts naming these cities and places that we've never heard of, Philistia and Edom and Moab and Canaan. Well, you know, if you've read the Bible, you've heard of them, but, you know, these are just little provincial places, right, along the way. But I think what God is doing, what He is showing the people, and what Moses is singing here is really a beautiful thing, because you see, you know, Egypt, down here on the coast, as they cross the Red Sea, they're getting ready to cross into the Promised Land. They have crossed out of the greatest nation. They have seen this great miracle as God has parted the seas and walked through the waters. But this redemption doesn't save them from every trial and tribulation to come. To get into the Promised Land, they have to go through each of these places. As a matter of fact, verses 14 through 16 is the route that they take into the Promised Land. And yet that salvation of God over Pharaoh is what inspires them to go forth. The waters that they have passed through is a great reminder that God, who has been faithful to them now, will be faithful to them in keeping His promises and taking them into the Promised Land. You see, Philistia was the coastal plain community that they stood on the brink of, that they would do battle again and again in the history of the Old Testament. And then they would move into the southern Transjordan, and there they would meet the descendants of Esau. There they would face Edom, who was a great enemy throughout the history of God's people. Finally, they would come to the descendants of Lot, the people of Moab, and they would do battle with them before they would take the Promised Land, before they entered Canaan, the Promised Land itself. There were more struggles to come, but notice the impact of the greatness of God. Because of the redemption that God had brought at the sea, they were strengthened. They knew that the people who stood before God trembled, the text tells us. They feared the coming of the people of God, because even the unbeliever, even those under judgment, could see the greatness of God. If those under judgment can see the greatness of God, how much more should the people of God see it, claim it, and rest in it? You see, the impact of these words is that God is not faithful for us just for a time. He is faithful to us through the end. And His will not be subverted. His will be done. And I would say this morning, that because of the greatness of God, we can be assured that God has no equals. It's really what I've already said in verse 11, but that's the frame of verse 11 through 16. There are no equals for God. And how I would apply it to your hearts now is for you to understand that the will of God cannot be diverted or obstructed by any means, deliberate or consequential. God's will be done for His people. Do you know that, beloved in Christ now, that wherever God has you, God's will be done in your life? It's not so much us fighting against it, it's us joining Him in it and going with it and seeing that He brings us through the trials and tribulations of life. Every struggle is not released. But every believer can know this, that God's will be done, and He will work with His people to show them His will, that we may rest in His will. I think the picture of the cross is the greatest picture. Here we see in verse 13 and then again in verse 14, the same idea that God has purchased a people. He has redeemed a people to Himself. This is the Old Testament picture of the New Testament reality of the cross of Christ. That as you walk to Calvary, every time you get to Calvary, you see the greatness of God, and men would not have understood it. No man in his day understood it until Christ had returned, that the greatness of God was most pictured there at the cross. And that as we return, We see the cross of Christ is for us salvation. It is for us life. And we should fix our attention upon the God who brings life out of death because He has purchased a people. He will see us home. He will draw us near. The power of the gospel will continually go forth. In America, probably the truest time of great revival in American history was in the Great Awakening. One of the preachers of the Great Awakening was a man named George Whitefield. He had the status of a Tiger Woods or a Michael Jordan in his day. And when he preached, there are accounts of him from Benjamin Franklin and others who would count 30 to 60,000 people coming to hear him pray. The amazing thing is some of the towns that he preached in weren't even that large in population, but people came out in droves to hear him preach. And the conviction of the Word would work because men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, what they were filled up with, what their desire was to display the glory of the Lord so that the greatness of God would be seen. Even when they were mocked, the greatness of God was seen. One evening in a tavern in Boston, after Whitefield had preached a very stirring sermon, there were a group of men who had gotten together in this tavern, and they began to mock Whitefield and his message. The barkeep, the man who ran the tavern, was a very good impersonator, and after some cajoling, they got him to stand upon the bar and to give his best rendition of Whitefield preaching. He preached for about 5 minutes, and kind of this awe struck the people. Conviction fell upon the people, and they could not mock anymore. As a matter of fact, they had to close down the tavern for the evening. No one else would even take a drink. The power of the gospel is great because God is great. And the gospel will go forward, and He calls us to be a part of it. You see, the impact of the greatness of God is that it has effect in the people of God. And we need to be reminded of that and to bring our hearts in congruence with that day by day. Well, I've shown you some of the impact, but I want to take that further. Not beginning with the end, but ending with the end of the intent of the greatness of God. In verses 17 and 18, God shows us where He is directing His people. In verse 18, He says this, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." And that reign will be manifest. But what does He do with His people in verse 17? He plants them on His mountain. He makes an abode for them. He makes a sanctuary which is established for them that they may worship and praise Him. He gives His people a place of praise for His glory. What is the intent of the greatness of God in our eyes? It is God's intent that our eyes would be firmly and earnestly fixed upon the Lord who reigns forever and ever. And the world and Satan and his minions are always trying to distract that view. But God would bring us back to that again and again, the greatness of God displayed in His sanctuary that we might praise Him. And this earthly sanctuary that's speaking of Jerusalem here is only a mirror, a replica of the heavenly sanctuary that Hebrews 8 through 10 tells us of, where the praise of God is continual. Heaven is filled with the greatness of God. And because it's filled with the greatness of God in its fullness, it's filled with the praise of God. And our goal as the people of God is to make that great God and His praise first in our lives that we might recover His greatness. For all who resist the Lord surely will lose. You know, what's the truth of this story? The truth of this story is that God is absolutely sovereign over nature and history. No one can stay His hand. He is absolutely sovereign over nature and history. The seas bid His word. History falls to its knees before Him and does what He commands so that He is glorified. And so Pharaoh and his self-proclaimed divinity, it's shown as illusory. And God in His mighty power is shown great. And the people of God, as the people of God, we must see that. I love the Chronicles of Narnia and in Prince Caspian, which is the second in the original version anyway. They're depending on which version you get these days. But as they were released, it was the second one released, we see Lucy and Edmund and Susan and Peter come again into the land of Narnia. And they realize that they are in Narnia, but it has changed much since they were before. Along the journey, of course, there is a goal for them to be a part of as they go to Narnia. Along the journey, Lucy sees Aslan, but she cannot convince the other children to follow her, to follow Aslan. And so that night, she falls asleep, but she hears the call of a voice, and it's Aslan who calls her to himself. And she gets to Aslan, and she says, "Aslan, it's you." And she says, "Aslan, you're bigger than you were." And he says, "It's because you were older, my dear." And she says, not because you're older." He says, "I am not. But as you grow, I will get bigger." You know, I think that that's the truth of maturing in Christ. God changes not. That's the very point of Lewis there. God changes not. But as we grow, as we see Him more clearly, God grows bigger and bigger. And His worship becomes more and more foremost. And you see, that's what we've lost in our culture. Because of the greatness of God, He's made us a people of worship, and we ought to worship Him. But what's been lost in the contemporary church is this, is that God is no longer central in His worship. We are. We come to church to see what I can get out of it. But that's not the purpose of coming to church. The purpose of coming to church is to see the greatness of God. That God would be first and foremost and final in all our praise. As I bring you to the table, as I bring you before the Lord this morning, what I desire that you see is that there is a God who is great and greatly to be praised. That God has won salvation. He did it at the Red Sea. He has done it in the cross. But that risen, living Lord would apply to our hearts this view, that constantly, abidingly in our hearts, we would see a God who is great. And in seeing that great God, we would give Him glory. And when the church gives God the glory, God moves the church to His will and His work. And the church prospers. Because God is praised. That's our goal this morning. The praise of God. To feast from His Word and to feast from His table. To see the greatness of God in our salvation. That we might sing here with Moses. Because it's what we'll sing in heaven. I would read it to you, but because of time, I'm going to hold on to it. You go and look at Revelation 15, 1 through 4 at the end, okay? You know what? You want to prepare for heaven? Sing the song of Moses. Because in Revelation 15, that's what they're doing. They sing the song of Moses and they sing the song of the Lamb. The God who is great would be praised. Our goal this morning is the praise of this glorious King. Our warrior and King, the Almighty God, may He alone be praised. Pray with me. Holy Father, we would thank You that we do have great privilege to come before You. And I pray, O Father, that You would burden our hearts with Your greatness this morning. Where the words of men and preachers would fail, Father, would You show us Yourself clearly through Your Word and through this meal, that we might know You as the God above all, and that we might praise You, our great God and King. For it's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.